great jealous there, and I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and the line shall be stretched forth over Jerusalem. Cry yet again, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities shall yet overflow with prosperity, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. In chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a flame, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shouting of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the words of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Just like to bring some thoughts that have been with me the last day or two, and particularly last night, from these two passages in the book of Zechariah. The first thing I would like to underline that it might be a source of help to every one of us is the utter sovereignty of God concerning his eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose. All of us who know the Lord Jesus are aware of that. We are also aware that we have been called according to that purpose. The meaning of our salvation, the meaning of our birth, our spiritual birth, is connected above and beyond everything else with the eternal purpose of God. We have not just been saved to enjoy our salvation. We have not just been born into God's family that we might just be children. We have been saved and born of the Spirit of God that we might be brought into God's eternal purpose, which he had before ever things were created, and to which he has been utterly faithful through the different ages. God has not deviated from his purpose. He has not changed his mind concerning his purpose. From before times eternal, God had something fixed in his mind, settled in his counsel, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus, and concerning those who should become the bride of that Son. And God has never deviated from that purpose. Oh, yes, we can talk about Satan. We can talk about what we call the fall. We can talk about the long, unhappy history of mankind. We can look today upon what is really virtually the church in ruin. And we might wonder, has God been deviated? Has he, after all, seen all this mess, this unhappiness, this chaos, and as it were, stood back and said, he's got to change his mind, he's got to adjust. Oh no. God has not adjusted. All has been foreknown and foreseen. And God, in his infinite wisdom, is using even the darkest and most evil forces in the end to completely fulfill his own purpose. And that is a very hard thing for you and I to accept. But you see, last night, one of us was busy time together, mentioned that little scripture in Psalm 102, the set time of the Lord has come to restore Zion. And God has, in his infinite wisdom, definite phases in the establishing and realization of his eternal purpose. They are never late, and they are never early, and they are always on time. You take Moses. The Lord waited 80 years for Moses, but the set time came, not too early, not too late. And in that time, everything in Egypt had been influenced invisibly, yes, invisibly, but nevertheless influenced by the Holy Spirit. And when God took Moses after those 40 years in the backside of the desert, he brought him out an absolutely prepared man on time. The set time had come for the deliverance of God's people. God was not late, God was not early. In his sovereignty, everything was working together. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart, why the Lord used that in the end to set forth his own glory. The fact that Pharaoh later repented and sent his hosts after them was only just in one sense, decapitate, but then take the Egypt in the waters of the Red Sea. And later on you come to Joshua. Well, you might say the 40 years spent wandering around the wilderness was a great mistake. But in God's sovereignty, he had a man, a young man called Joshua. And he called that young man Joshua never to depart out of the tent of Moses. He instructed him, he taught him, he was prepared of the Lord. And at the right time, he went over the river Jordan. And he went over for the new generation. And what was it? Who was it that met Joshua outside the walls of Jericho but the captain of the Lord's host? Everything was on time. It wasn't late. It wasn't early. It was on time. You come on to Gideon, and in God's great purpose, he purposed to set free and deliver the people from the Midianites. And you will remember when the Lord apprehended Gideon, it wasn't that Gideon had any ambition, far from it. It wasn't that Gideon was out on the lookout for some big thing. No, Gideon wasn't. He was just being faithful in small things. It was a day of small things, that's all. But you see, the Lord apprehended Gideon. And you will remember that when he made that great call, 30,000 men came from all sides to be with him. And God cut them down to 300. The time had come for God to do something in his purpose. A new advance was to be made. But all the glory was going to go to the Lord. It was the sovereignty of God. It was the sovereignty of God that was appealed. 30,000 could compromise the sovereignty of God. 300 could do nothing but glorify the Lord in his authority and sovereignty. So you see, again and again, we can discover the Lord's not late, and he's not early. He's always on time. He is never caught out by the devil. The enemy never has an advantage over God. It may seem to us down here on earth that the devil has an advantage. He seems at times to be winning the battle, but in the end, the Lord, we discover that the enemy himself has become the servant of the Lord in working out his purpose. You take David. Well, when you come to David, the Lord had a great purpose over David. It was to bring David to the throne. David didn't have to fight for it. Two times at least in his life, Saul was given into the hands of David, and David could have advanced God's purpose by executing Saul, finishing off what was an unglorifying, dishonoring situation amongst God's people. But no, David knew one thing: thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He knew the Lord had a purpose, and he knew that God was working according to that purpose. So he was able to leave Saul. He was able to let him go free, because everything was going according to plan. You will remember there were times, I have no doubt, when David was in the cave of Adullam with those other 400 men. And in the days in which he was hounded from place to place by Saul and his persecutors, there must have been times when David really wondered whether that word from Samuel earlier, that anointing by Samuel earlier, that he was to come to the throne, whether it was all a dream, whether it was all something that somehow or other could never be realized. Don't you think this is true of all these men? What do you think Gideon must have thought when he went back to his tent that night after the Lord had cut down from 30,000 to 300? Remember, Gideon was a mighty man of valor. What do you think he must have felt when he went back to his tent that night? 300 men, and we're told that the Midianites, you couldn't count them. They were like the locusts alone. Don't you think he must have gone back and wondered? What do you think Moses must have felt like after 40 years looking after sheep? It's a very irritating picture. The best of times, in the backside of the desert. What do you think he must have felt after 40 years? Well, you can see it in the fact that he was no longer ready to advance from that. He was all dying. And then the Lord had to coerce him. The Lord had to take hold of him and really push him almost into his service. And so we can go on. David, all that long time, he must have sometimes wondered when things were going against him so much, whether it was all a dream about the throne and about the house of God, which was in his heart to build. But you know, God was making no mistake. Some of the loveliest psalms we've got, that which we look upon as sacred scripture, came out of the experience of David before ever he came to the throne. Pressed out of his experience by faith. It was sheer naked faith when everything seemed impossible that produced those wonderful, wonderful statements and cries of devotion and belief and trust, confidence in the Lord. You see, all this shows us one thing. And God in his sovereignty has got everything under his hand. We don't often believe that in the hands of our Lord Jesus, all authority and power is ours. Not just in heaven. I don't think there's a person in this room that would disagree that the Lord Jesus has got authority and power in heaven. There he is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. He's got a word from him from heaven to Jesus. But you see, it doesn't just say that. It says that he has all authority and power, both in heaven and on earth. The devil's got no surprises for the Lord. The ruling of the church in the 20th century is no surprise for the Lord. He yearns over it. He mourns over it. But it's no surprise. Because in his own heart, he has a purpose, and when the time comes, it will be done. And then you see, when you come to Daniel, well, we've got a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God. You remember how Daniel, when he was searching through the scriptures, I don't know when, it doesn't tell us when, but he was searching through the scriptures sometime, he suddenly revealed to him by the Spirit, 7 years, and he began to talk up the years, and he discovered that the 7 years were just about to be accomplished. Here then was a revelation, an absolute revelation to Daniel of the sovereignty of God. The children of God in exile, but the Lord took them in exile, that was the point. And now the time was coming to an end. And so Daniel begins to dig in the house of prayer. And you will know, if some of you have studied a little bit of Daniel, got underneath the surface of it, you will find that it was his persistent, the very ministry of prayer that caused him to be put in the lion's den. It was because they watched him praying, and literally they could not, he could not be deviated from his prayer ministry, that his enemies were able to come to get him into that position where it seemed to be the end.
But you see, the sovereignty of God was bound up with Daniel.
Daniel was far too precious for the Lord to lose.
He shut the mouth of the lion.
Because you see, Daniel was living according to the purpose of God. He was right at the very heart of God's sovereign purpose. He feared something, he was committed to what God had shown him, and he was utterly and completely involved, whether it meant loss of life and effort.
He was in, right in. And you and I know the outcome. I've no doubt that people came and said to Daniel, now look, Daniel, can't you just sort of be quieter and not go as it quite so strongly? After all, this is a very big situation, and doesn't need you to be quite so faithful and quite so straight and quite so devoted. But we, Daniel, didn't know what we now know. And that was that everything was at work. There was a man coming to the throne called Cyrus. And this man had been spoken of by the prophet Isaiah centuries before as the one whom God was going to raise up in his sovereign purpose, though an unsaved man, to, as it were, open the door for the children of God to go back. And so you see, it's no mistake. God makes no mistake. Everything is according to plan. That day the people, yes, only a remnant. But a remnant according to God's election, that's the day. And back they go to the land. And back they go to rebuild and repopulate the land, the promised land. And a little later on, if you want even another example of the sovereignty of God, you've got a man called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was had quite a position in the Persian Empire. He was somebody. And you might have thought at the beginning that Nehemiah might have wondered, well, what's the Lord doing? Here I am, as it were, on the up and up, in a heathen empire, a heathen administration. And it all had a great purpose. Because you see, God had now got the house of people that he wanted to walk into. And so there came a time in God's sovereign purpose when Nehemiah comes onto the stage. And the time comes for the rebuilding of the wall. Not too early. Not too late. On time. Absolutely on time. And we've got the right man at the right time. In the right position.
Now you see here in this wonderful book of Zechariah, he reads this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, if you and I have seen anything about God's purpose, if you and I understand anything about the church of God, we understand in these days something what the Lord wants. The one great necessity, perhaps the most, the primary necessity, is a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. We shall go under if we haven't got an experience of it. I don't mean just a head knowledge, but an experience of God's sovereignty. Something that is a good work in the it's hard sometimes to believe it. I know that when Daniel was in the lion's den, when he was first born, Daniel, what do you think he thought about the sovereignty of God then? And so afterwards, he rejoiced in the sovereignty of God when he made him sit the lion of the Lord and cut the lion's head. But what do you think of the human being that he went down into the lion's den? We know that in the future, that he had been deliberately not sent. The enemies of Daniel in the court were going to make no mistake about finishing him off. Now, I wonder whether Daniel
70 years. They were about to be extended with no disaster. Well, somehow or other, he'd miscalculated, and now the devil's got everything. But you know what happened? Not only did the Lord stop the mouths of the land, but he engineered it without anything to do with Daniel. It wasn't malice on vindictiveness on Daniel's part. When he was saved and the king was relieved to get him out, every single one who engineered those circumstances with Daniel went into the land dead, and the land now couldn't stop them. They had the meal they were been waiting for so long. And in one stroke, God not only put Daniel into the supreme position in the Persian Empire, but he destroyed at the same time every single enemy to God's plan. The whole scene was set for fast. You see, God never makes a mistake. Never makes a mistake. And here you see, you and I, we've got to know the living God. Many of us, I fear, have got a conception of God that we worship. We don't worship the living God. What is the living God? Why is this term the most commonly used term in the Old Testament? Because it sets forth the sovereignty of God. He is able to do what he wants to do. And sometimes he'll cut right across our conception, right across our prejudices, and he will even contradict our knowledge. And he will do something just because he is the living God. Amen. Someone who is able to think for himself, not someone who is a reflection of your imagination, someone who is a reflection of our thoughts and ideas. He can do this and he can't do that. He thinks this because we allow him to think it. We put words into his mind. We put our own doctrines, scriptural as they may be, into his mind. And we work them out for him. No, this God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. And if you and I don't know anything in the church in these days, we've got to come into a knowledge of the sovereignty of God in its church. We've got to know the living and true God. That word true. The living God. And the true God. I believe the devil is all the time trying to get us children of God into a false conception of the Lord, to get us somehow or other to project from our own imaginations and minds a picture of the Lord which may not be the Lord. And it's a tremendous thing when you and I have our pictures of the Lord destroyed, and suddenly we're bewildered, we're confused with a picture gone. Because the Lord's done something that contradicts it. And what does it bring us to in the end? It brings us to the fact that he is the living God and the true God. And we are found in our right position on our faces as we speak. So, you see, this matter of the utter sovereignty of God, I believe, is very, very important. Because the throne of God is elemental. You cannot have any work of God. You cannot have any revelation of God, any experience of God without the throne of God. God is enthroned. And that's why in the Word of God, again and again, you get this picture of God enthroned above the cherubim, or the Most High ruling, or in many other ways, in the Psalms, for instance, always king. The Lord, that's where it all comes from. He is Lord. He's never been. His authority has never been misguided. He's never been misguided. He's never been put off. He's absolutely Lord. And he says, oh, yes, there is someone called the Prince of this world. But he hasn't got God on him. God on this throne has given the Prince of this world an area. Around, given boundaries, in which he is stillness and energetically working. But God is still on the throne. And you see, this wonderful purpose, like God, I'm so glad. It's not just the conception in the New Testament, it's not just the conception, even as it were, beginning with Abraham. No, it's something that was in God's heart before ever he created this universe, before ever he created Adam and Eve.
This thing we call the body of the Lord Jesus, the bride of God's Son, is the heart of his eternal purpose. And God is not has not had to adjust for it. He's working according to plan and according to purpose. And so you and I, we have to understand a little more of the sovereignty of God in concerning his purpose. Well, you see, it says in the church, you see, in every single phase of it, its conception, where is this amazing idea of those who joined the Lord in one spirit, where did it come from? Was it an idea of man? No, it began in the heart of God. It began in the heart of God. His whole conception of the human race was that you and I should become part of the new race, should become joined with him, should become one with him, should become, as it were, the wife of God. We use human terms, it's hard to express it. The Bible itself has this great difficulty. And the Holy Spirit, when he tries to put these terms into words, takes this term and that term and the other term, to put over one great thing. But God's conception for us was that we should be one with him, so joined with him, that we're fused to him. We just become part of him. And that's why at the end of the Bible, you get that wonderful picture of the city, true to God, the dwelling place of God, forever. And Ezekiel sees the same thing when he gives the last name that was given to him concerning us, he was the Lord. That doesn't mean just that the Lord visited him. No, no, the Lord there, that's the way forever. God sits and finds the Lord. The Lord. Do you want to know where the Lord is? The Lord is there. You see? The fixed and final abode. So you see the conception of the church. What about the revelation of the church? What about this revelation of Christ? The mystery of Christ in the world. Do you see the sovereignty of God in it? Is it interesting that the Lord put Moses up into the mountain and showed him the pattern of heavenly things? And you just let one person take a detail of that pattern? And it wasn't Moses walked so much, but the Lord. Because it was the sovereignty of God in Revelation. God, you know, reveals this to whom he will. Some people are very arrogant in their that they always just see the Lord will reveal to the nations. But until you and I become meek and fearful, in the right way, the Lord can reveal nothing to us. But you see, when you and I have been broken and have a contrite spirit, the Lord reveals. And one of the things he reveals is his eternal purpose. How few Christians understand. You think this pattern I've spoken about is all the way through the Old Testament. But when you come, of course, into, just take for instance Ezekiel as an example, another example in the Old Testament. Do you remember this word measuring? Well, go, if you want to go away and look at it, read from Ezekiel chapter 4 to the end. And the one word that will tie you out is measuring. He measured this, he measured that, he measured the other, this was so many cubits, that was so many cubits. Some people won't even read it because they find it so dreadful, they call it monotonous. He's measuring this, measuring that, everything's measured. The city's measured, the house is measured, the threshold's measured, the altar's measured, the river's measured, the city's measured, everything is measured. But what is the meaning of it? When you come to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, you find the same thing. Here's an angel, and he's measuring everything. And the book of Zechariah, again, you get the same thing. The angel took a measure and began to measure everything. What is this measure? This is Revelation. Here there is a divine pattern. It's a revelation of God's purpose. And you see, this measuring is just so to make sure
that nothing is being changed. Everything must be absolutely according to God's sovereign purpose and will. So I think this will go on and it will go on. What about Pentecost? Do you think Pentecost reveals anything else from the sovereignty of God? What a wonderful thing. Those disillusioned, divided, and disappointed disciples, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes out of heaven, and suddenly they're a body. They're a body, they've got all things in common. Now they're pulling everything together. No one calls anything God's own. Everyone just says, what happened? But before they were just, and we could call them, you'll understand them, Christians. Members of a congregation, 120 of them, all sitting there, singing hymns, and reading parts of the word, and perhaps investigating this. They were just a congregation. Now they've become a body. They're all parts of each other. Something which we can't put our finger upon, but something tremendous has taken place. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is given, it's the sovereignty of God that exercises. You see, we must, I think, leave things there. But we could go on to talk about that church we find in the book of Acts, and every single phase of the sovereignty of God. Here we've got a man called Paul, and he makes a and perhaps not in yours, a mistake. Although he seems to be so marvelous and so wonderful, he suddenly shaves his head, hair off his head, and goes up to Jerusalem for weeks. I think I'm right. He's going to be taking a bow, and they're going to be like, what are you doing, Paul? What are you doing, Paul? You've been telling about this new creation, and all the old gone, and now you've gone back to being Christian. What are you doing? You're telling us about the body, telling us about the house, and now you're going up to that house made with hands. It is told that you're all gone and finished. But Paul goes, and you know, comes to one company, and the company are in prayer, and they come to him and they say, Paul, you're making a mistake. Paul says, my heart is fixed. I'm going. Then a prophet comes up to Paul and he binds his hands with a girdle and says, don't go up, because you'll be bound if you do. Paul says, I'm going. It's a mistake, isn't it? But a little earlier, Paul, as you have said, many of you will know, has written and said that he wanted to cut his lips, leave it for God's purpose for him to go to Rome. When he got to Rome, it's true, two or three years later than what he perhaps intended himself, but it was all according to plan. He made a mistake. But because he was in the body, and because he was like clay in the hands of the Lord in the end, the Lord overruled it. And now, for us, it's a great problem. Did he make a mistake or did he not make a mistake? We really don't know. The one thing we can say that if it was a mistake, it was the most wonderful mistake Paul ever made, because we've got lots of letters that we probably would never have had if he hadn't made that mistake. So what did he say? See, the sovereignty of God is exercised. And the perseverance of the church, well, if you need to talk about church history, and I think from church history alone, from the end of our New Testament, right through the recent days, we could see the sovereignty of God. Every time there's been a move of God to recover something, it's been sovereign. Look at that mouth, Paul Martin. Look how God took hold of him, just took hold of him, apprehended him. And then changed the face of the earth. And we can see that others as well. Each time. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we at the end of the dispensation are going to know the sovereignty of God as the saints in every other place of it have known. We are not going to be left to ourselves, nor to the mercy of Satan, nor to the mercy of men and women, nor even to the mercy of God's dear children. We are left to the mercy of God in his sovereignty. And the Lord is not going to be late, and he's not going to be
us to take the rest of our time this morning to center our hearts and thoughts on something that has been very much with me this morning, and that is the purpose of God. And I don't think it is hardly necessary to say that the whole Bible is, of course, bound up, obviously, with the purpose of God. There is no part of Scripture which is not directly related to the purpose of God. And there is no more urgent need in our day and in our generation than for us who are the children of God to know the purpose of God, to understand the purpose of God, to be fashioned according to the purpose of God, and by the grace of God, to be an integral part of the purpose of God. It is a very, very foolish idea, and it is very prevalent amongst us, that if you are saved, you are in the purpose of God, willy-nilly. It does not matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter where you go, so long as you are a Christian, so long as you've been saved, so long as you make a decision for Christ, then you are in the purpose of God. The Scripture clearly shows us that it is possible to be a child of God and holy outside of the purpose of God, to be saved and never to lose one's salvation, to be saved in a way that we shall forever thank God and worship Him, and yet, in the end, to discover that we have not been fashioned according to the purpose of God, we have been saved according to the purpose of God, but not fashioned according to the purpose of God, and neither have we been found within the purpose of God. We have not, by the grace of God, become an integral part of the purpose of God. Oh, if we could only just see something of the urgency of this. For all through Scripture, we have the record of men and women who on the one side have either discovered the purpose of God, committed themselves to the purpose of God, and have become absolutely integral part of it, an integral part of it, instrumental in God's purpose. Or, on the other, we have those who, though saved by the grace of God, have somehow wandered. And though they serve God, and though they have been known by the name of God, and though in many ways they are part of the family of God, yet they have never been inside the purpose of God. And so you see, it is a tremendously important point for us, because I am quite sure that the devil's greatest object in the 20th century, when of course he is so largely believed not to exist, his greatest object is to completely befog children of God as to the purpose of God. If he can't stop us from being saved, then he'll make us all muddy. He'll make us confused. He'll make us people who just don't really know what our salvation is unto, what God is doing in us, why He's doing in us, we don't really know the meaning of the Bible. We should look upon it very much as literature, sacred literature, inspired literature, but just but if we understand the purpose of God, then we shall begin to understand a lot more. Everything will begin to fall into perspective. And it is urgent. It is the urgent need of our day. Never have there been so many Christians on the face of this earth, and never has there been such ignorance of the purpose of God. It is an appalling fact to just recognize that when, in days gone by, there were a handful of Christians, their impact was felt throughout the inhabited earth. The Roman Empire knew that there was a little handful of born-again believers united to Christ in heaven. They turned that empire upside down. Today we can count born-again believers in millions and their impact, virtue, on world affairs is almost nil. We may have an effect in many ways, but our impact upon world affairs is very, very little. It is urgent, because of the days in which we live and the threatening things that hang over our heads as a race, all that lies ahead of us, oh, let's not be deceived with the many people of it, and Christians will not face the fact. We are running at that moment as a race in terrible trouble. It's coming our way and we're going to see it. The future is dark, it's black, it's not the least bit hopeful from the natural viewpoint. We need to face the facts and understand the facts. Those of you who have families, those of you who are bringing up children, you've got to face the facts, you've got to see what's going to take place in order to instruct your children and get them from the earliest age to understand the days in which we're going to live. But above all that, and beyond all that, there are some very comforting things. And one of them is this, that God's purpose will be completely fulfilled. Completely fulfilled. Let us get it absolutely clear that whatever we might feel is going to happen to this world, and whatever might happen to us, as being involved in it, God's purpose is going to be utterly achieved in the end. Oh, you read a scripture like that when the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. There's no might about it. There's no insecurity. There is no uncertainty. The Lord Jesus says in complete simplicity, I will build my church. Never has the church of God been so divided, so scattered, so dispersed, and so poor. When we read the Laodicean church that is so rich, so mighty, thinks itself so wonderful, the Lord says, you're blind, you're naked. And the Lord says, I will build my church. It may seem to us to be a failure. It may seem to us to be defeated. It may seem to us that the purpose of God is completely submerged under all kinds of things. But let us get this absolutely clear, that whether we can naturally reason it out or not, whether we can logically see that God's purpose is going to be fulfilled or not, it's going to be. It's going to be. Our eyes are going to see the purpose fulfilled, maybe not in our generation, possibly, but one day our eyes are going to see that the purpose of God from eternity to eternity has been utterly fulfilled. I believe that is exactly what John the Apostle saw when he was in a copper mine. He'd been put there by the Roman government. He was in the bowels of the earth and he was going to be worked to death. That was their whole plan. They sent trying people, they considered to be somewhat political influence. They exiled them to the copper mines. And there they spent their days working the very flesh off their bones to mine the copper. And the end was death. But you see, it was there in the bowels of the earth, in some little tunnel right back in the first century, that John the Apostle, whilst he was laboring, and when I say laboring, I mean laboring, not just working, but laboring under God, he saw his vision, and his final vision was the city of God coming down out of the city.
Some people seem to think that John saw that when he was sort of having a very nice cup of tea, lying back in his own home, the servants waiting upon him, everything very beautiful, the atmosphere very peaceful, sort of looking out the side, red in one place, out across the sea, the Isle of Patmos. And then as he saw this wonderful vision. Nothing of the kind. We've discovered that life in those mines was anything but leisure. The whole object was to work those prisoners to death till they dropped dead. That was the idea, to make their last days useful to the government. The thing, of course, is strangely modern in some parts of the earth. But you see, that was their idea behind putting poor John down in the copper mine. When John was down there, he saw something. Whilst I had no doubt, he was down in the darkest kind of tunnel right under the earth, mining out something, he saw something. And what did he see? He saw the most amazing series of visions. And those visions were filled with conflict. And at times it just seemed that the people of God were submerged in their own blood. They were martyred here and they were martyred there. Everything seemed to be in the hands of some huge government that he could only call a beast. And he said it ascribed to him its power. But what was his final vision? His final vision was of the city of God coming down out of heaven, and he has this wonderful place, having the glory of God. Having the glory. And the end is one of unbelievable beauty, unbelievable glory, and unbelievable peace. That's the end. Now that's something to see in prison, isn't it? All right to sit in a study and see such wonderful visions. It's all right to be moved, while you're listening to music or something else. To be moved somehow, emotionally. It's another thing to be having your life literally worked out of you. And there, see, when everything seems at an end, and when it must seem to anyone that the purpose of God is completely finished, defeated, there, see, through it all, that the purpose of God is absolutely fulfilled. Going to be fulfilled. Romans 9:11 was a great comfort to me. It says this, a little word like this, that the purpose of God, according to election, might be failed. Now, isn't that wonderful? Have you ever thought of that? Of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11, of course, people a lot of heartache because it's all very difficult to understand all about the Jewish people. But the great point is this. What a wonderful thing it is when you look at it like this. Forget all the difficulties. Forget all the things that make us question. And just think of this. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Paul's whole reason is simply this. God has a purpose, he's not going to be foiled. God has a purpose. It's foreordained. He's not going to allow worldly rulers or even the unfaithfulness of his own people thwart that purpose. Because it is according to his own election, it's going to stand. So I think if we see this whole picture before us, what a wonderful comfort it must be to us. To know this. Now listen, you may not understand yet what the purpose of God is in this book. You may not have yet seen how it affects you. You may not yet be an integral part of it. But if you could only first get hold of this, that the purpose of God is going to be fulfilled, whether I'm faithful to it, or you're faithful to it, or not, God will have those in the end that are faithful. If he passes on from us, he will find somewhere, are absolutely faithful, and he will take hold of them for himself, and through them he will make an instrumental.
You will look back at that, the Old Testament, and we see how clear it is that there is a realm in which the purpose of God operates, and there is a realm in which the purpose of God does not operate. There is a realm in which the sovereignty of God's grace operates, where people can serve him, where people can meet him, where people can be saved, where people can, in many ways,
coming to experiences of him, all his sovereign grace. But there's another realm in which it is the purpose of God, beginning and end, governed by the purpose of God. And in that we have discovered, have we not, in our studies in Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, that in that realm God moves in a very different way. His whole discipline is different. The way he takes hold of his children is different.
Well, I think we must see that. And I want you to note too that the purpose of God has always been the center of conflict. It doesn't matter where you look in the whole of Scripture, the purpose of God has always been the center of conflict. Sometimes we don't know why conflict is raging over our heads. It's because some new step is going to take in the purpose of God. Always there is conflict. Psalm 2 speaks of a terrible conflict. You know Psalm, you know the contents of Psalm 2. About the nation being moved and the kings of the earth hastening. They're going to say, let us cross his bones or something. Oh, it's a terrible thing. What is the heart of it all? Listen. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of God. That's the heart of the conflict. God has a purpose. I have set my king upon my holy hill of God. The Lord Jesus and his church. That is the purpose of God, the heart of the whole thing. And over that there is wage of conflict. Well, let us understand straight away that now that the purpose of God will always be tremendous conflict over it. We need not fear, because God's purpose is going to be accomplished. You remember when the Lord spoke to Zechariah, things were of a very poor state indeed. A little group had gone back to build the house of God. They were in the purpose of God, but they became very, very dismayed. They looked around, they saw themselves, they looked at each other, they looked at the work, they looked at the lack on every side, and the strength of heathen nations around them, and they gave up. And I have no doubt the prophet Haggai and Zechariah felt more like giving up than the people, because generally speaking, those who have real responsibility in the work of God do see a little farther. And they don't just see farther in the purpose of God either. They often see just as clearly the might of the enemy. And for one moment I believe that Zechariah, you know, he just stumbled. And then you remember what the Lord said to him. He said to him, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This great mountain before thee, O Zerubbabel, shall become a plain. And the top stones will be brought forth with shoutings of grace. Grace. That was a great word in a day when only the foundation of the house had been laid. You see, a conflict was raging over the question of the rebuilding of the house. And no doubt these people said, if we've got the might, if we've got the power, if we've got something natural, something worldly behind us, here were a little group of people and everything was against them. But you see, the key to it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there. So I think as we view the situation today, many of us might well think that the purpose of God has failed and is failing. If we're real, I'm not just saying it by kind of ethereal faith. We look at God's work everywhere submerged into a million fragments. And we wonder, how can God ever do what he really wants, and how can he ever achieve what he's ever been after? We might well question. But if we look at our Lord Jesus, we can say this as clearly as anything else. We can say that he's going to achieve that purpose. And he's going to utterly fulfill all that he's set out to do. He said, I will build my church. And when John saw everything breaking up and all kinds of heresies coming in and everything seeming to go under, then he saw coming out from heaven, having the glory. And I want you also
to see then from that very simply that the purpose of God is, if we may put it in its simplest terms, the purpose of God is that he might have a habitation.
May I put it even simpler way?
God wants a home. God wants a home. Not a bricks and mortar. Not geographical as such. God wants a home in a people. This is what he has ever wanted from eternity. When he first created man, he constituted man in such a way that man could only really function and find his own right self-fulfillment in being joined and dependent on God. The moment man became independent of God, though he could still live, he became a perverted creature. And he became a creature that in his very being could never be happy, really happy, and never truly satisfied. God made us, he so constructed us, that we are meant to be part of himself. We are meant to be, as it were, as the New Testament describes it, the body of God. The body of Jesus. He is the head, we are the body. We are meant to be the visible expression for God. God wants us to be, as it were, something in which he can be expressed, in which he can move out. Not just automatic, not just a kind of channel, but something truly original, truly responsible, a vessel that can have fellowship with him and with whom he can have fellowship. You see, when the Lord first instituted marriage as a temporary thing on this earth, he instituted it as an illustration of an eternal principle inherent within God. God is love. Love must have something to love. And love must have something that can respond. God is love. God is sufficient. God is self-sufficient in the right way. But because his character is love, he has always desired to have that upon which he can, as it were, lavish his love, and which can respond to him. We call this the church. Originally it was to be humanity. Humanity has lost the path from that, from God's purpose. And now it is rejected, it is cut off. Now God is calling out the people from that humanity. And we call that people the church. The church is not a New Testament thing. The church is the people of God in every age and in every generation, under the Old Covenant, under the New. That is the church of God. What is the church? The church is humanity. But it is humanity according to God's mind, that's all. That's all it is. Humanity according to God's mind. The humanity that God originally intended. That's all. We are that humanity by birth, by spiritual birth. All right. What is the purpose of God? It is to build us together and to build us up into Christ so that we become members one of another, so that we cannot do without each other, so that we become so blended, so harmonized, so fused together that in the end we become a corporate, collective vessel in which God can forever live and work. And that is not the end. Some people seem to think that heaven is just a place where you eat and you drink and you sleep and you worship. Heaven is not at all. We have no description of heaven, really. No complete, thorough description of heaven in the world. All we have is this, that at the end of this dispensation there's going to be a city. What is this city? It is this humanity. It has the glory of God. God is inside of it. This city is the expression of God. You can hardly tell what is God, as it were, and what is his people. The two have become so blended together that they have become, as it were, God. They have entered into God. Now, what do we read about? We read about nations living in the light of it. We read about a tree of life to be the healing of everything. You see, what does that mean? Well, we know it's the question. But it speaks of simply this. When God has achieved his purpose, that's not the end of the beginning. Do you know that this whole thing that we call humanity at present is a parenthesis? It's in brackets.
It's something that should never have happened, but it has happened. When God gets us back to where we should be, then we shall go on where God meant to go on. If only humanity had taken the tree of life at the beginning, why, we would have, well, what would we have been doing now? Just think of it. No sin, no Satan, no evil. We wouldn't be here. Oh, we might be on the earth, but we wouldn't be in the condition we're in, even as believers. Oh, you see, you and I, we do not yet grasp what the purpose of God is for eternity. We have only the scriptures, and scriptures deal with the philosophy. They deal with what's in the blanket. That's all. We're here, we're dealing with something inside those brackets. We don't know what's beyond it, but I do know this, that God, all these things that we see in His salvation and everything else that we've discovered about Him is so wonderful. What's in store? We have an eternity of service, an eternity of instrumental work. Do you understand what I mean? I mean being instrumental in God's work. That's what I mean. You don't think that we're just going to laze around, do you? Do you think that God has created this object from ages and ages to just sit there doing nothing? I tell you, God has a tremendous purpose in doing what we call the church. And that we can discover more and more. Tremendous purpose in that.
Well, I think we must leave it there because our time has gone.
If you ask me what the purpose of God is, I tell you the purpose of God is that He might have, speaking in language that they understand, a bride. Or let us put it in another way, that He might have a home. Or let me put it in another way, that He might have a city, a center of administration. That's what God wants. And you know, we have thousands of years of conflict over that purpose. It began right back in the garden when someone in God's hierarchy said, I will feed this. I will have this, not you. And He had injected that person into this humanity of God. So everywhere it is I. Now you see the purpose of God through the cross of our Lord Jesus, through the grace of God, through His death and resurrection, is to bring out of that lost humanity, that broken humanity, that rejected humanity, to bring out of it a people for Himself. But that's only the beginning. To be saved is a glory. But you know, we can be saved and lose the purpose of God. We must go on into what is our inheritance. We must go on into what God has saved us unto. Oh, the foolish people who think that salvation is the end of this. They think that the Lord Jesus came to die to save us. He did not come just to save us. He came to save us that we might be part of God's achieved purpose. What's the good of just being saved if we're not back where God wants us to be? If we're not in what God has wanted from the beginning? That's why He saved us.
So you see, this whole question of the church, what tremendous thing it is. It is not something outside of the Lord Jesus. It is not something apart from the Lord Jesus. It is the body of the Lord Jesus. He is the head. It is Christ. That's all. To be saved is to be brought into a direct, living, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus as our head. Once we make the Lord Jesus head, then we begin to understand something of the church. And anyone who's got a back about being fused into others, believers, has not known anything. It is I. And when I is there, unbroken, unyielded, undoubtful, then there is no real fellowship. We can only talk spiritual phraseology. That's it.
But when the eye is broken, dealt with, yielded, then you begin to blend with others. Then you begin to fuse. Then you begin to be on knees. Then you begin to enter into an experience in which some silly people think it is not necessary to go through deep and dark ways to go into this. But I tell you, this eye principle is so terrible, it can only be ever dealt with by very deep feelings. When the Lord deals with us in that way, the eye starts to crumble, starts to break up, it starts to feel its need of others, it starts to find that it cannot take decisions. Then they begin to discover the church of God. They discover it in the past. There we do.